We've been going through this series over the last 6 weeks. This is the last week of it, where we've been asking, what does God think about, what does God think about the ellipse? What does he make of it? Why did he have it? It seems like a useless grammatical tool. But we've been asking, what does he think about the election? Which you may or may not have heard, we just went through this past week. I don't know if you caught any of the coverage about it here and there. So we talked about that. We talked about what does God think about the Syrian refugee crisis. And then these last 2 weeks, we're talking about what does God think about the issues raised by the Black Lives Matter movement. And the way that we've done it through each of these topics is we've had a foundational week. We've dealt with each topic for 2 weeks. And the first week we deal with a foundational idea from Scripture or a section of the text that we feel like if we don't look at this topic through this lens, then we might get pulled around. We might get pulled away. Our vision might not be fully in focus. So last week, Crystal took us through James 1. James's words to us that we should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And she talked about how we need to move towards each other. We need to realize that we need to hear from each other. We need to learn from each other. And she wasn't saying, by saying that, that means that you have to agree with everyone. She wasn't saying that doesn't mean that there isn't anything that we can know as clear foundational truth. But she was saying, and I think she made the point very well, that we are called to be people that move towards each other as followers of Jesus, as recipients of this grace that he has given us. This love that we have received that we did not deserve, we are called to reflect that out. We need to do that. And so this week we're going to talk about the Black Lives Matter issues a little more directly. Now I want to clarify something in case it's not clear. I am a white dude. I am. It's true. I am, to be more specific, I am a white, cisgendered, middle-class, well-educated guy. And according to all of the social theorists that I've been reading, according to all the sociology studies that I've been looking at and that I've looked at over years, my type of person would be the last type of person to notice that there was an issue with race still in our country. Not because I don't want to see it, but because it affects me in a different way than it affects people of other races. And so I want you to know that isn't lost on us. All right? We looked at and thought about having someone else come in that would have that would be of a different race. And then ultimately we felt like there would be value in maybe hearing some of the thoughts to our body from me. So that's what we're going to try to do. I can tell you with this particular talk, I have done more listening to people and more talking with people. I've talked to police officers here and in more urban areas. I have talked to leaders here and in other areas. I've talked to people. If you've talked with me in the last couple of months, chances are at some point, so what do you think about this? What is your take? How do you notice? What's your experience like? So we don't go into a topic like this thinking that, well, in the span of a Sunday, we can get it all squared away. That would be foolish. But we can move the ball down the field, I hope. So let's pray and let's see what we can do. God, Spirit, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We pray that you would guide us. We pray that you'd be in this time. Holy Spirit, this is your thing. And so, however you want to speak, whether it's through the words of the sermon, whether it's through the songs that we sing together, through our time of connection with each other, through something, it doesn't, God, we're saying it doesn't matter. Please speak and give us ears to hear. Amen. Well, in 1943... Susan Goodman was born in Peoria, Illinois. All right, and she was 33, so that would put it in 76. She was married by this point, and she was diagnosed with breast cancer. Now, at the time, in the late 70s, even into the 80s, breast cancer, there wasn't a lot of research done on it. There wasn't a lot known about it. There were a few reasons for that. One of the reasons was that it was considered a little impolitic to talk about a woman's breasts. And even though guys, you know, do suffer from breast cancer as well, the strong majority are women. And so it was kind of impolite, even if you're talking about it in the context of treating a cancer. And then there wasn't any internet then. WebMD wasn't a thing. And so what you had to do, which in some cases, that may not be a bad thing, but I think there's, you know, the fact of the matter is, if you had a diagnosis that was that scary, you were left with what your doctor knew about it. The people that you could connect with about it. And 3 years after she was diagnosed, Susan Goodman died from breast cancer. And her sister, Nancy Brinker, was bothered by that. She felt like that if more had been known about treatment, that maybe something could have been done. If more had been known about testing for it, maybe it could have been caught earlier. And so she made a promise to her sister that she wouldn't let that go. She held an event. It was a polo tournament, which when I think of a first event, I think polo. That's it. And she named it after her sister. Her sister's maiden name was Susan Goodman, and she married. Her name became Susan Goodman Komen. And so the Susan G. Komen Foundation came out of this. Started with a sister, Nancy Brinker, who lost a sister to breast cancer, and said, we're not doing that anymore. To date, it's raised almost $1.7 billion for breast cancer research, for screening in the United States and around the world. Now, over the last few years, the Susan G. Komen Foundation has gotten into some difficulties, and based on how you look at different things, you'll look at those as good or bad. That's immaterial for what we're talking about. What we are talking about is the fact that there was a change that happened. And even if you don't know the Susan G. Komen Foundation by name, you know it by the pink ribbon. There is a pink ribbon. There it is. You know it by the Race to Cure Cancer. Nancy Brinker was trying to elevate the awareness of breast cancer, she was not doing it because she felt like that lung cancer didn't count, that it wasn't bad, that it wasn't important. She wasn't saying leukemia doesn't matter. She was saying there is a problem. And I don't know if we can solve it, but I am sure that we can do better than we're doing right now if we stare at it a little bit. And we get over the things that keep us from having conversations about this, and then we begin to move. That's what she did. Now, the Susan G. Komen Foundation and the Black Lives Matter movement are very different things. They're different organizations. Susan G. Komen has a CEO, there's a board, there's a PR department. There's a particular color for that pink that's approved by Susan G. Komen. Black Lives Matter intentionally is not that. It is a multi-centric movement. It is intended to be something that is broad, that is less organized. That's its intent. In fact, one of the founders said they had a preference for 10,000 candles rather than a single spotlight. So that's what it's intended to be. But if you want to look at how our culture looks at the Black Lives Matter movement, you can almost, with about 75% accuracy, predict their race based on how they feel about it. Almost 75% of people that are white feel like Black Lives Matter advocates violence. About 21% of people that are black feel the same thing. About 68% of people that are white feels like it is doing good things, but it pulls attention away from the most important things. Only 13% of people that are black say the same thing. It's a shocking breakdown. The difference in the way we look based on our racial experience. So I thought maybe what we could do is get just a little bit of the history of it, just really briefly, just so we can kind of see what it is that we're talking about and then try to move through what does God think about it? What does God want us to do with it? So just a quick history, and it is a quick history because it started in 2013. That ain't a lot of time for history, so this is a quick one. All right, we've covered 10,000 years of history in, 4 minutes. This thing is not going to be that long. I just said ain't twice. That's probably not great. All right, here we go. So Alicia Garza, Patrice Cullors, and Opal Tometi were they're often called the three. And they're the ones that that got Black Lives Matter started. And Alicia Garza, in particular, it was based out of something that she had written. She and a bunch of her friends were together when they heard the jury had come back in the George Zimmerman trial, where he was being tried for the death of Trayvon Martin. And she said when the verdict came in and they found George Zimmerman innocent based on the Florida Stand Your Ground law, she said it felt like someone had hit her in the stomach. And she just said, I just remember so many people around the room saying, again. And she wrote a letter, said a love letter to black people on Facebook. And at the end of it, the last phrase in that letter, she says, our lives matter, we matter. Black lives matter. That's how it got started. And then later, after the death of Michael Brown and Ferguson, and if you recall, that just exploded like a powder keg. And then we had Eric Garner in New York that did much the same thing. That's when it became a hashtag. Hashtag Black Lives Matter. And that's just one of the ways that we communicate now. And it's one of the ways that we collect different thoughts now. I mean, I go to conferences where they don't hand out, books anymore for you to write notes in. They say, well, here's the hashtag. Just put it on there, and then you go back later and grab it. This is how we connect now. And so it became that. Now, because it's not intended to be the best way that I can understand it, it's not intended to be an organization like Komen. Now, there is some structure that's coming into it, and we'll get into that in just a little bit. There are times when people will glance off of it, and they will use that name, and they will do things that aren't intended in that name. When I look at the main thinkers and writers that are connected with Black Lives Matter, that are kind of the people that other people are going to, they are consistently saying that violence in the name of Black Lives Matter isn't right. Now, there will be other people that will say, yes, it is. But the key voices within it are saying it's not right. Sometimes we have response movements, Blue Lives Matter, in response to the shooting of the police officers. And All Lives Matter. We'll get into that in a few minutes if we can. The fact of the matter is, black people in our country have got a valid argument to say that they haven't mattered quite as much as whites. We ought to listen to that. And the more that you look like me, the more closely you ought to listen to that. If there's an overall goal, and it's hard to find one because it's not intended to have one. But if there was one, it would be this: that black lives and bodies that protect black lives and bodies, and demand that the state take whatever actions to make that so, to protect this thing that I assume not everybody else assumes. I remember bumping into this difference in the way that I look at the world, even as a parent, when I was talking with a couple of my friends in D.C. And they were talking about, that's the first time I ever heard them refer to the talk. Now, I we have kids, there's a talk. It's usually sex, it's more than you just say sex and then you walk out. It's more involved than that, but it's the general area that we're dealing with. That's what we you know, talk about. And they were like, no, it's not, that's not, there's that, we talk about that too. That's, you know, yes, you know, but, confusing, sex, thumbs up. I guess technically, yes, we'll move on, all right? Some holes you can't dig yourself out of. But the talk that he was talking about was the talk of how you interact, whether it's with the police, or how you respond when you're walking down the street and someone seems nervous around you there. How you respond when you go into a store. There's a difference. There's just a difference. And we ought to acknowledge it. Janelle Ross, who is a reporter for the Washington Post, says this: when people say Black Lives Matter, it's because this nation has made it clear that it often doesn't agree. The phrase Black Lives Matter does not and has never meant that the lives of police officers or anyone else don't matter. Now, I understand when we talk about something like this, there's going to be a lot of different perspectives in the room. Those perspectives are based on your experience, and they're based on the things that you've been through, the things that you've walked through. And there are going to be some people that are going to hear this, and you're going to think, I'm just talking about one side of it. And I can't fix that. I think when we're asking the question, what does God think about the issues raised by Black Lives Matter? I think God would say, I want you to take the value of every single person that I have created in my image extremely seriously. And as you look at your life and as you look at your culture, if you see any place where you are not living as if that is the case, then absolutely that must change now. When we see places where it just seems more difficult, and we'll go into a few of those in a minute, then we need to get involved. I'm not suggesting that everything that is done in the name of or that includes the hashtag Black Lives Matter is honoring to God. There are clear voices that do promote violence. Again, the leaders, the people that are most connected to the nucleus of it would say, that's not us. And I, as a follower of Jesus, I feel like I understand that a little bit. I got all kinds of people. In fact, the reason I call myself a follower of Jesus more often than I call myself a Christian, even though I am a Christian, is because there's so many people that say, in the name of Christ, I'm doing this. And I feel like, well, I don't know that Jesus loves that at all. We have people that are telling us when the world is going to end. And we have people telling us the different things that are going to happen. We have people saying things. And across history, we've seen it, that have done things in the name of Jesus. I feel like that is not right. So I get why someone might co-opt something for their own purpose and be wrong about it. I feel like that's a little bit of my experience. I feel like there's certain people, and I won't mention names, that almost every time they make a public statement, I'm asked, well, what do I think about that? I get that. I think we can get that. The point of this is not that you totally agree with me. That's not it. That's not my goal. As if I could even do that in a talk. Point of this is that we would all look and see, is there anything that we have contributed to this narrative? Is there any way that we can make it easier? Is there any possible chance that this love that we have so easily and freely received from Christ, is there any way we can reflect it better to more people? That's the question. Jelani Cobb, who is a professor at Columbia University and writes for The New Yorker, he says this: if you look at the history of Black people's various struggles in this country, the connecting theme is the attempt to be understood as full, complicated human beings. And that doesn't feel like too much. Now as we go through, and we just can't go into everything today. There'll be some slides I'll refer to, and I'll refer you to the websites. The next one, there's something called Campaign Zero, and it's dealing with how to lower the examples of excessive use of force by police. And regardless of whether you think that is a these are unfortunate exceptions, terrible exceptions, or you think this is a system that is producing certain fruit, regardless of whatever perspective that you have, we can say we don't want anyone to be harmed, and we don't want the police to be harmed either. And so these push towards it. And so I'd say go to Campaign Zero. It's a, if you're interested, I'm not saying that this isn't some sort of broad agreement with everything they say, but they go into certain things that would help. And the five police officers that I talked to, all five of them agreed with all of these. But they say in each one, there's complexity that we're not always aware of. Body cameras are an excellent thing, and more, including in Blacksburg, more and more police have them. But there's issues with it too. There are privacy rights issues with it, that everywhere that the police officer looks, that person is getting on camera, and people are wondering, okay, well, how do we deal with that? They're getting into community oversight and getting back to beat cops. It's a big thing that a number of communities are going back to, where there are police officers and they have a neighborhood and that's their neighborhood. One of the police officers that I talked with, he's based out of Arlington. He said, "You won't believe how much difference just being in a park during two barbecues does to make people see each other as a person, whether they're police or the people that the police are trying to protect." There are things that we can do, and we would all say we want that, and we are not pointing the finger. Again, every single police officer, and I spoke to three black police officers and two white, and all of them said that they want to see it done better, regardless of whether these are examples, they're outliers, or it is a system in your mind. They want to see it done better. But the problem starts earlier than that. There was a study that was done with preschool teachers. Okay? And we have any early childhood education majors, people in here? Yeah, so there we go. In the early childhood education field, there's a phrase called challenging behaviors, right? And challenging behaviors are, when I was in school, it was called, you know, acting up. You know, you're causing a problem. Doing half the stuff I did in kindergarten would have been a challenging behavior. And so, but what they did is they had pre-K teachers, and most pre-K teachers that I know are really nice people, really loving people. What they were looking at was the question of implicit bias in preschool teachers. And so what they did is they asked the teachers to sit down in front of a screen and just watch the screen. And they said, "What I want you to do, this is a 60-second video, and it took a really long time to get through this many people, an hour with each person. And what I want you to do is that as soon as you see challenging behaviors, I want you to click this buzzer and say, we're trying to see how quickly can you see them." So they're looking to see how quickly they can notice challenging behaviors. Okay? But in the video, there were none. It was scrubbed. Nothing was going wrong. What they were studying is where the teacher's eyes went. And there was a black girl and a black boy and a white girl and a white boy. And they just want to see, when they're trying to find challenging behaviors quickly, where do they go? And they went towards the black boy most, and the black girl, and the white boy. And what they read, they went on and they looked at the amount of suspensions per race. And they saw that black kids were suspended more. Again, this is not saying that in any one of those particular situations there weren't extenuating circumstances that could have caused it. When you're dealing with statistics and then you're applying it to a person, it doesn't mean in any particular case that that is in fact the case. What it means is that when you look at it as a large pool of data, this is the lean. And there's a lean there. There's a lean when it comes to that. They've studied the hiring rates for after-school jobs for high school students. And they make it equal in terms of area, type of job, past experience, age, and all that. And they find the white kids have a little easier time getting hired. And then they look at initial insurance rates for people that apply for loans, and they find that black couples, the interest rate that they are initially offered is higher than white couples, even if you even it out for salary, for credit rating, all of that. Not saying in any particular case that that is exactly what will happen. Saying that there is a lean. It's valid. If you're feeling like it just always seems a little harder. It's valid for us to look at this. It's valid. And then when we get into the justice system, we see similar things. The University of British Columbia researcher and a University of Michigan Law School researcher showed that black Americans receive almost 60% longer prison sentences than white Americans who committed the same crime. That was out of 58,000 federal criminal cases, even though it was normed for a type of crime, earlier crimes, everything else. There's a narrative that makes sense. It makes sense to me. So what does God think about Black Lives Matter and the issues of racism? How do we look at these through a kingdom lens? I want us to read Amos 5, a couple of verses in Amos 5, and I use the Message translation because I feel like it just says it so clearly. This is Amos 5, Old Testament prophet. Seek good and not evil, and live. You talk about God, the God of the angel armies, and it's just talking about God moving in his power. Being your best friend, well, live like it, and maybe it'll happen. Hate evil and love good, then work it out in the public square. Do you know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all I want. Now, the Old Testament prophets are not balanced right. They're not intended to be. They are intended to be places where a finger is pointed directly at an issue. And it begs us to ask the question, is that still an issue? Is it still a thing? If it is, then we have to deal with that. I think it is. Matthew 13, there's a parable that Jesus told. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it while all the people stood on the shores. This is just setting the tone. And then, so Jesus is there, and so many people crowded him. They kind of crowd him off the land into the water so he gets in the boat, which is a good thing. All right? So he tells a parable, a wisdom saying. This is Jesus making up a story. Everybody would have understood. That's what he's doing. It's like a fable or a parable. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell in rocky places where it didn't have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell into the good soil, where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. And then he closes it with a classic kind of rabbinic ending to parable. Whoever has ears, let them hear. So he's telling the story about this farmer that is sowing seed. And the intent of it, we know the intent of what the parable is about, because later, a few verses later, the disciples come up to him and say, what are you talking about, Jesus? And so then he explains. And the point is to ask, what kind of soil are we? How do we receive God's grace when it comes to us? And to ask ourselves the question. But you can also see that in this, he used normal things. He used normal parts of life to illustrate these points. And one of the things that he illustrates here is that this farmer is sowing the seed. Now, seed was so valuable back then. The people that would have heard Jesus tell this parable, they certainly would have known people, if not having been those people themselves, who would have had to sell themselves into essentially indentured servitude to get seed for the next year. Having seed to plant the crops for the next year was a terribly important thing. It's what everything was based on. Your ability to provide for yourself was based on could you plant crops. And so If you had seed, you didn't just drop it in the road. You didn't just drop it where it wouldn't grow. See, in this parable, the farmer, I believe, is God. And the seed that he's flinging around is his grace and mercy, because that's the context of what Jesus is trying to get them to understand. God's grace and mercy has come to you, and how do you receive it? And in this picture, we see this, God is scattering this grace and mercy everywhere, even places where he knows it won't grow. It can't grow. Or it won't last. Because God is a God that wants to share his mercy with people, that wants to share his love with people. There are only two types of people in this room right now. Those that are made in the image of God, that he loves, that have responded to his offer to be forgiven, to be readopted into his family, to be reconnected and reunited with him. Or the second group, those that are made in God's image, that he loves, but haven't reconnected. They haven't taken him up on that offer. But even if he knows we will reject it, he is going to extend it. And that's the kind of people we're supposed to be, isn't it? First Corinthians 13, and we talked about Corinthians for a year. Last year, the year before, I can't remember. So we won't go too much into this. But if I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. In our culture today, being right is the only thing that matters. We are a post-enlightenment, post-industrial revolution culture. We value efficiency, accuracy. The scriptures point to something else. This, in this section, Paul is saying that even if you are unassailably correct, you are absolutely right about your perspective, even if you are unbiased and it's just pure knowledge for you, which we know none of us has. I mean, I do, but none of you guys do. That's why I get the microphone, because there we go. That'll get tweeted out. Local pastor says he's without error. Okay, so even if you're absolutely right, but you aren't operating out of love, the scripture says you're actually wrong. You can be right and wrong, and that's not a problem for God. He's saying, that's what I said. I said it in 1 Corinthians 13. It's right there. You should have read it. It doesn't mean the inverse is true, that just because you say something lovingly, it's automatically right. He's not saying that. But he's saying that it is possible to believe that you are acting out of what is right and logical and correct, but you do not operate with love. And Scripture says, well, you're wrong then. Because I interact with you on a basis of love and relationship. And what I ask you to do is to reflect that towards people that have received that from me, and towards people that have not. People that will not. I still want you to reflect that love. I wonder if the Good Samaritan parable would be different if his intent for it was different. Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. I talked about it a couple weeks ago. And the intent is to show you how to be a good neighbor. Right? And the basis of the parable, we all kind of know how it goes. There's a guy, thieves attack him, they take everything, they leave him naked, he's unconscious, and he's just by the side of the road. A priest sees him, switches to the other side of the road, and goes on his way. And then a temple worker, a Levite, sees him, goes to the other side of the road, and goes on his way. And then a Samaritan sees him and has compassion on him, and then binds his wounds and gets him taken care of. And Jesus is saying, that's how I want you to be with each other. If Jesus' intent was to use that parable to show us how we can tend to be sometimes, I think it would be different. I think the first parts of the parable would be the same thing. you would say there's a guy and he's fallen on by thieves and they take everything that he has, they take all of his clothes and he's laying there naked, unconscious by the side of the road, and the priest sees him and he switches the other side of the road and he goes on his way. And then a Levite sees him and he switches the other side of the road and he goes on his way. And then a Samaritan comes up to him and he says, well, why were you out there in the first place? In the parable, Jesus talks about an actual road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's called the Way of Blood. It's a very dangerous road. So you could say, well, why in the world did you put yourself in that danger? What did you do that was wrong? There's a common understood thing back in this day that if someone came up to you and they tried to rob you, and if you just gave them your stuff, they would leave you alone. But if you fought back, then they would kill you or just decide to kill you. They say, well, what must you have done to invite this on yourself? Why were you going that way? Why? What? And he's a Samaritan. Remember, the Samaritans and the Israelites hated each other. The Samaritan could have said, well, I've got all kinds of memories of people that are like you doing things to me. And so, no, I'm not going to help you. Let one of your own people help you. If the parable of the Good Samaritan was to show us how we are, I think it would be a different parable. Jesus is saying, I don't want you to be that way. I'd like to ask us to consider to make a pledge today. All right? We're going to go through it kind of quickly because of time. But I'd like us to, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read each part of this pledge. And if you agree and you're willing to seek to do it, I just want you, when I'm finished, just say yes. I'm asking that you not just think yes. If you agree with it, you say yes. All right? I'm not going to be looking to see who's left you. That's not the point. The point is that we begin to take a physical action. Again, I'm not saying that you have to agree with every way that I've looked at each piece of this. I'm saying if we agree that we follow a God who's so good, if in Christ we have had our broken relationship with God restored, could these be good things to do? So, would you mind standing up? So I'll read the first one. If you agree, say yes. If you don't, say it loud. Just agree. I or we will seek to actively learn from those of different races than ourselves through personal relationship and conversation, but also by reading blogs and books.
Yes.
You guys killed it. I or we will remain vigilant to the fact that our personal experience won't be the same as that of someone we encounter.
Yes.
I or we will use our position in our culture today, whatever that position is, to be an influence for fairness and to fight stereotypes.
Yes.
Now there's an added one. I don't think I got this one in. Yeah, it's not on there, and it's my fault. I or we will seek Christ to see how he might want us to get involved if we would simply begin.
Yes.
If I hear racial slurs at work, in class, at the gym, at home over the holidays, I will lovingly but firmly speak on behalf of those who are being maligned.
Yes.
If I see someone being mistreated due to their race or for any other reason, I will seek to de-escalate the situation if I am able. I will call the police if I am not, and actively seek to step to their aid and will stay with them until help arrives.
Yes.
Thanks, you can be seated. We just came through a very divisive election. We've just been dealing with so many issues that pull us apart. Jesus doesn't tell us just to ignore those things. He doesn't tell us that we all have to think exactly the same thing about them. But he says this, while you and I were still enemies, I died for you. Paul tells us in Romans that Christ proved his love for us in this, that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. We are called to be people that love people, whether they're easy for us to love or confusing or difficult for us to love. We simply start doing that. I think these things will all start. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to figure this out. Not because we all agree, because it's not going to happen, but because we just acknowledge, God, that you have loved us so much, that you have forgiven us so much, and you are simply asking us to reflect that love out. God, I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would help us to be known for our love. Help us, please. Amen.